I'm going to read from the scriptures, but first, it's about the God's calling of Abram. But I want to remind you of the setting a little bit. It's important to remember that this calling of Abram took place roughly 200 years, only about 200 years after the Tower of Babel incident. The Tower of Babel, you remember, was where the descendants of Noah and his sons determined to defy or disobey God's command to spread themselves throughout the earth. He said, go and spread yourselves throughout the earth. And that's how the chapter 11 begins. The story is short, only 9 verses, so there's a lot of detail we don't know, followed by the beginnings of the genealogies of the nations. This is where nations began to form, right at the very beginning, or very early in history, right up until the Babel debacle. Everyone in the world spoke the same language. That's hard to imagine now. And the people were determined to keep that unity, but in disobedience to God's command to spread out, disperse, go throughout the world. Okay, since the people aren't dispersing themselves willingly and peaceably, God deals with rebellious and defiant people by giving them different languages. It's almost humorous, you can read it that way, so that they couldn't understand one another. And they dispersed most willingly and angrily. What was that like? I used to try to picture what it must have been like, and I guess that when God confused everyone by giving them a thousand different languages, people got up one morning and tried to talk, and they weren't speaking the same language, and other people got upset, and they couldn't communicate, so they shrugged their shoulders and said, rather peaceably, I can't live with you, and they went to live among people they could communicate with. However, now I think it was far worse than that. Given what we know about the sinful and hate-filled, jealous hearts of men, I imagine that instead of the people peaceably walking away and saying, I can't get along with these people, they became enraged and violent. Some groups thought they were superior to everyone else, like we do today, you know, and tried to enslave others. The strong subdued the weak, and the weak had to comply or flee for their lives. They had to run away. At first, it was groups of bullies, but then gangs turned into armies, and armies began to form kingdoms. It was a dangerous time to be alive. Those 2 centuries gave rise to powerful civilizations. The Word of God mentions some of them. We know about the early Egyptians and the Chaldeans and other civilizations of early Mesopotamia. But there are others in the world that rose during this time. It had to be, though they're not mentioned in the Bible. It's the time of the rise of the first powerful Chinese dynasties. Also the civilizations of the Indus Valley and other places. I have no idea how others like Inca and Aztec fits into this time period, but they do. Wherever the early civilizations began to appear, it's during this chaotic time period that the first powerful kings and nations of the earth began to develop, and there was danger everywhere. Everyone back then was hostile to the God of the Bible. We know that because we're told that in the Bible. And it gave birth not only to great early empires and powers, that same phenomenon also coterminous with the rise of the world's great religions and civilizations. We think of Hinduism, one of the earliest religions, began to develop at this time. All world's religions were then, and still are, unbiblical, and therefore antagonistic to the revealed truth found in the Word of God. The division of people by languages and the effect of dividing peoples by races, cultures, religions, and whatever other thing that divides people was happening, and the world became filled with envy and domination and slavery and mistrust and fear and hatred. That's the way the world was in the post-Babel world, so briefly mentioned in Genesis 11. That's the state of the world in which we first hear the names of Abram and Sarai. I used to think that God called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go into the land of Canaan. Well, it's true God was providentially calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, covertly, and setting him apart, but that's not what Genesis 12 is actually saying. Of course, it was in God's providence that God called Abram out of the Chaldees, but remember, God hadn't spoken to Abram at this point. It was not a vocal. He didn't have a vocal call up until now. Rather, it looks like the family of Terah, Abram, Nahor, and their wives, and their children, and their servants simply decided on their own to go to the land of Canaan. Read it again. That's what it looks like it's saying. God didn't speak to anyone back in Ur of the Chaldees. But the families of Terah which included Abram, simply packed up and left. Why? I don't know, but just maybe, given what we know, it had become dangerous to live in the land of the Chaldeans. This was a small and insignificant family and very weak, unable to stand up against the powerful Chaldeans. So in order to survive and not become slaves, they had to move out of there or be killed or become slaves to the more powerful people around them. It was a dangerous time to be alive. For whatever reason, the family decided to leave for Canaan, but found it safe and convenient to stop in Haran, and they stopped there. Compare this with pioneers heading out toward Oregon, maybe an Oregon Trail, and they come to a place like Iowa and discover, wow, this soil is fantastic. Let's stay here. And they did and decided to stop there. Why go to Oregon when you can make a very good living in Iowa? Terah and family decided to cancel their plans to go to the land of Canaan, and they truly did become wealthy. Remember Laban? Yeah, he was there for another generation or so in that land, and they called that land Haran. That, my friends, was when God finally spoke to Abraham. That's when Abraham was singled out, chosen to become a friend of God. Now we're ready to read from Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and came into and into the land of Canaan they came. You see, this is where God actually speaks to Abram for the first time, and Abram believed God and obeyed him. Why did God select Abram? Or for that matter, why did he even select anyone at all? Well, it was part of the plan for the coming of the Christ. You see, let's not forget that God made a promise thousands of years earlier, before Babel, and long before the great flood. He made a promise to our first mother, Eve, the mother of all living. Our first parents fell into sin and brought the curse and devastation on all flesh, but God promised Eve that her seed would one day crush the head of the serpent, and it's the first promise of the Savior of the world. But it's very vague, isn't it? Seed is a very vague term. Is this referred to plural or singular? But the people all over the world forgot this promise. Does that mean there's no more hope for mankind because they lost faith? There's still hope because while man forgets what God says, God never forgets his promises to us. I think we need to remember that, you know. Sometimes we forget what God tells us. We forget to serve God. We forget to pray, of all things. We forget to pray. How could I forget to pray? But God does not forget his promises to us. And he convicts us when we fail. After many centuries, no Savior was found, no specific ancestor of the Savior was selected, but God acts, and not to select the promised Savior, not yet, but to select one man through whom our Savior, Jesus Christ, would come, and through whom God would finally fulfill the promise made to Eve long ago to send his only begotten Son, by which the world would find hope. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, and through whom the whole world is blessed. So that's how the world is blessed, through Abraham. Thank God he never forgets his promises, because we so easily do. God chose then one small, unassuming individual out of all these thousands of tribes and nations to become the father of the faithful and from whom the promised Savior of the world would come. Who would he choose? How would he make this choice for such a one? Did God look out on all the nations of the earth and see someone who is more worthy than others? Better, a little better than the others, maybe? That's how you and I would do it. If you have a shop or a store or a business of some sort and you need an employee, you need to hire somebody, you have a few people in mind, but you select one you want to hire based on things you might know about him or her. You don't want to hire a dishonest or unreliable person, so maybe you set up in an interview. You want to select the best one. Is that how God chooses people? Is that how he chose Abram? Does your Bible say, God looked down on all the sons of men and found someone out of all the tribes and tongues who was the worthiest and above all applicants? God chose Abram. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Does the Bible say how Abram was different than all the others? He was moral and upright, unlike all the wicked people in the earth. Abram was a good man, better than others, and therefore God chose him. No, it doesn't say that either. Abram is known as a man of faith. The Bible does say that. Did God look for someone who was at least faithful, and he chose Abram based on his faith? It really doesn't say that either. Does your Bible say that there was this one man, Abram, who was looking for God, and though he was a sinner and worshipped idols, at least he wanted to find God, and he wanted to please God. And God saw that Abram was doing the best he could, he was trying, and decided, this is the man I'm looking for. He's not perfect, but he's pretty good. I will bless him. No, the Bible does not say anything like that. What does the Bible say about why God chose Abram and his wife Sarai? Here's the simple answer. We're not told. The Bible doesn't tell us why he chose Abram. We don't know why. It remains a mystery to us, and we just believe it. Let's think more about God's choice of Abram. Remember now, there are all these different peoples all over the earth, and God could have chosen anyone from any people that lived. After all, the only requirement was to be the seed of the woman, which was to be a descendant of Eve. But that doesn't narrow field down very well, because everyone alive, both then and now, is a descendant of Eve. As different as people are, they're all just people. We're all just people, and we're all basically the same. Sinners, created in the image of God. None is better, none is worse than any other. And yet God chose one man to be his friend. But from this we can learn some things. First, notice it was God who took the initiative. Abram wasn't applying for the job when God called him. He wasn't seeking to do the will of God. He didn't come to God and ask him, what must I do? Abram didn't find God by searching. Rather, God came to him. That's what it says in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, there was no hint of that before, and told him what to do. And again, it's not that Abram decided to follow God. Rather, God selected or chose Abram to be his friend. Then, after that, Abram responded by believing and following God. The order is important. But didn't Abram love God? Yes, he did. But that's not the reason God chose him, because Abram didn't love God until God first loved him. Did God think to himself, I must look out on all the earth and find someone to give my blessing, and then say, let's see, not him, not her, not him. Here's a good man with a good wife. His name's Abram. He loves me, and he's very faithful, and he seeks to do good to others, and he worships me regularly. He'd be a good pick, I think. I'll pick him out of to be my friend and make of him to be the father of the faithful, a father of a great nation, through whom I will eventually send my son. We people commonly conduct ourselves in such a way that we hope to get God to notice us. Do you do this? Do you try to be kind to others and give to the poor and help those who are needy and so on, in order to get God to like you? Do you look at what others are doing and then go above and beyond what others are doing in order to get God's attention and win God's approval? Because you're doing more than your neighbor, that other guy, and sits in the middle of the church somewhere. That won't work. It's not how it happens. God chose Abram long before Abram was a good man or had any faith in God at all, or even knew God. I suppose we all sometimes hope our good deeds don't go unnoticed, and we hope other people at least will notice that's what we're doing, and maybe they'll admire us. Maybe they'll even praise us or thank us. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, right? You hope to be known as good, kind, and thoughtful person. But if your best works are prompted by a selfish heart, a heart that says to God and to man, look at me, just look at me, then it's all in vain. Worse than in vain, it's like the apostle says about his own righteousness, all my righteousness are as yucky, filthy, disgusting rags. That's our works. If you do your deeds for the sake of serving yourself, you're unacceptable to God and rejected by God. But what does God want to see in me then? Nothing, really. He just wants you to believe. Just believe in Him, have faith in Him, trust in Him. And your true faith is accounted for righteousness. So if you think God is going to love you because you're good, think again. God loves you and gives you faith. And your faith is not something you conjured up on your own. It's His gift to you. God's faith is God's gift. If you then trust God, and then you also see how unrighteous you really are, but your faith is your ticket, if we can put it coarsely, that's probably not the way we should say it, because it's your faith and not your good works that is accounted as righteous before God. It's as though one might appear before God and say, look, dear Lord, what I've done on earth. Did I not give to the poor? When did I not visit the sick? Did I not be kind to strangers? When did I not visit those in prison? Was I not active in the church drives to help the helpless? Did I participate in summer Bible school or cleaning the church or mowing the lawn and doing all kinds of good things? Will God be impressed by all your pettiness? No, He will not. He'll look at you and reply, depart from me because I never knew you. I mean, if that's your reason. But if you come empty-handed, just as I am, without one plea, another hymn, aware of all your inadequacies and failures, and hang your head in shame and cry out like blind Bartimaeus, I love his prayer, have mercy on me, O God, an unworthy sinner. Trust in Him. He'll call you to enter into His rest. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith, not your good works, your faith alone, and not in addition to your good works, that makes you whole. Be not proud, dear friend. Do not trust in yourself. Trust in God. Trust in Christ. It's the only way. Let go of your self-righteousness and claim the righteousness of Jesus. Now, I came up with an illustration. It's kind of an extended illustration. You know what M&Ms are, right? Okay. Little chocolate candies, and they're all different colors. Think about an ordinary M&M's now, a bowl of M&M's. Now, I'm going to tell you a secret about these particular M&M's later on, but right now, just a bowl of ordinary M&M's. I hold them out and I offer them to you, but for whatever reason, I say, pick one. Now, who does that? Nobody eats just one M&M, but bear in mind with me, you must select one. Which one do you pick? Which one is your favorite? Well, unless you're a little kid, you don't care which color. Choose a particular M&M based on color as childlike because you know the coloring is just coloring. I remember when I was little, I used to pick out the brown ones because I thought these are chocolate on the outside and on the inside. But it's just coloring. That's not right. M&Ms look different from one another, but they're really all the same. The color is irrelevant. I want you to see, first of all, how this compares with people. Now, like jelly beans, now jelly beans are different colors and different flavors, but M&Ms look different, but they're all really alike. M&M's come in many colors, but unless you're a little kid, you probably don't care which color you get. You just pick one and put it in your mouth and savor it. There's absolutely no reason to pick one over the other because they're all exactly the same. They're all meant to be appreciated. Well, it's something like that with God choosing Abram. Remember now, after the Tower of Babel, 200 years later, there were lots of people scattered all over the place, of different kinds of people, all different languages, all different cultures, and so forth, but they're all the same. And God chose just one man. He chose Abram. Just like M&M's, there's no discernible reason why God couldn't have chosen any other one, some other man to be His friend. Abram was no different from any other, but for reasons unknown to us, we're not told, God chose Abram. Does it surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you. It's the same way with you, you know. Of course, you chose to follow Jesus, but if you're perfectly honest, you must admit that Jesus chose you first. I've heard people testify, testimonies, I mean, that when they were converted, they were not seeking Jesus at all. In fact, they were trying to get out of recognizing Jesus. They were running away from him. But he intervened, changed their heart, regenerated them, gave them faith and repentance, and saved them. When God called Abram, he was neither great nor rich, nor powerful, nor extraordinary in some way that got God's attention. The Bible tells us that God selected this one man and his wife from out of the morass of idolatrous mankind, out of the post-flood people. He chose this one unspectacular man and his very unspectacular wife who were living in base idolatry along, just like everyone else, to receive his blessing. Abram and his wife Sarai didn't love God, not at first, not before he first chose them. It's in that spirit that American 19th century poet asked, why, oh why, do I love Jesus? Because he first loved me. But it's more than that. This is where my illustration of us being like M&Ms is not quite right. Earlier when I suggested we're all like a bowl of M&Ms, all people are the same really, but different colors, different on the outside, different interests, things like that. But I said this, I want you to think of ordinary M&Ms, but I know a secret about the M&Ms I'm going to tell you about later. Well, it's a time. I'm going to tell you something about these M&Ms. There's death in a bowl of M&Ms. The bowl is poisonous. Every single one of those M&Ms is loaded with strychnine or ricin or some such thing. Now, let's repeat my illustration to you with this new knowledge. Now, I offer you to take one. Well, I wouldn't do that, but let's say some evil person wants you to take an M&M from the bowl. You know that although they look so very delicious, you know the secret that I told you. They're deadly. Come on now, take one. Take one. Which one? What color? I think your knowledge that the candies will kill you would make you not want to take any, not at all, not one. You wouldn't make a choice. You'd reject them all, wouldn't you? But now in congregation, the illustration is even more accurately picturing the world in which God chose Abram. You see, God didn't choose Abram because he was a good man. Abram was not a good man. M&Ms, normally, are all good, so it doesn't matter which one you take. Abram wasn't neutral. He was poison. He was a wicked worshiper of false gods. He was just like all the rest, a condemned idolater. He was like poison candy. We know this. How do we know this? Later on, when the descendants of Abram were becoming proud of themselves after they left Egypt and they were come into the promised land, God told them through Joshua, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, and Abraham, along with his family, served other gods." So the Bible tells us he served other gods at the start. That's Joshua 24:2, if you don't believe me. And yet, mysteriously and wonderfully, in spite of Abram's worshiping false gods, God chose this man, swore to be his God, and befriend him forever, and to make him a great nation, and to bless his posterity. God took away Abram's wicked worshiping false gods and gave him true faith. And Abram believed God. He believed him. And it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, the poison that was neutralized, removed. How so? Through his believing in God alone and acting upon that faith in his life. Abram was accounted as righteous, as no longer being poisonous, deadly. Faith is a gift of God given to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 5. My dear friends, this sermon isn't meant to scare you. It's meant to give you hope. You should rejoice that you don't have to submit a perfect resume to God before he chooses you. You don't have to make a good impression on God. You can't make a good impression on God who sees the heart. We can make impressions on one another. Maybe we dress well and maybe we're just good looking. Maybe we speak well. Maybe we've earned some degrees or something or had some experiences that make people say, oh, this is the person. But you can't impress God. You're no different than Abram, you know. He chose you to be his child and gave you faith to believe. He didn't choose you because you were better than anyone else. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Me too, and you too. God chose you while you're dead in trespasses and sins. You may be good-looking, but without Christ's righteousness, you're just good-looking poison. That's all. So I leave you with this. Thank God that he chose you. for whatever reason, because you could never have achieved any favor with God without His choosing you first. And thank Him daily by glorifying Him and enjoying His wonderful salvation. And for the Savior, who in God's time was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, through the descendants, direct descendants of Abram, we can read that, God kept His promise, and He kept it for you, because He loved you from before the foundation of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we're sinners. We don't know why in the world He chose Abram. We don't know why He chose me, of all people. Why did He choose filthy me? And yet He did, and He gave me a new heart. Thank You, Heavenly Father. Thank You for that wonderful love. Help me to love You and serve You, to be faithful. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.